Welcome. My name is Brian, one of the pastors here. Hello. How art thou? Wonderful. Hey, hey, hey. So we are back in the Gospel of Mark, which I'm really excited about. Pastor Bill teed off chapter 8 last week. I'm going to continue on. We're going to be finishing chapter 8 this morning. So if you have your Bibles in whatever shape or form, you're old school and you got the old printed version, bust it out. New Testament, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8. Or grab the app on your phone, go to the Google Bible Gateway, ESV.org, whatever you need to do to get the words, God's word in front of you, I want to encourage you to do that right now. We're going to be looking through these verses, so I would love for you to be looking at them with us. As we continue, Mark chapter 8, Jesus is going to ask the most important question, not just to the disciples, but for every single one of us, every single person who will ever walk this planet, will have to answer the question, who do you say I am? Because how you answer that question is going to shape and define every single area of your life. Additionally, we are going to hear from the mouth of Jesus of what it truly means to follow him. So before we get there, we get to dabble into a little bit of this interaction that Jesus has with a blind man. Jesus does another miracle. So follow along with me in Mark chapter 8. We're going to start in verse 22. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. We will stop there. A little bit of context. We are back in Bethsaida. If you flip over to chapter 6, one page, you'll remember that this is the hometown of Peter. This is also where Jesus fed the Delta Center, like 20-something thousand people, bread and fish. Remember that from back in August, I think, when we preached on that. So this is the same town that Jesus did that miracle. So more than likely, every single person who lives in this city knows exactly who Jesus is and what he's capable of, because they more than likely got to experience and taste that meal that he miraculously provided literally out of nothing. And then they bring this blind man to Jesus because they want Jesus to just touch him, because if they've heard the stories, they've seen what Jesus is capable of doing just by touching people. The demon possessed or released of their bondage, the blind can see, the deaf can hear, the dead are raised, the woman with the hemorrhage, she just touches his cloak and she's healed. So people know this Jesus, he can do anything. And if we can just get this man to touch, if we can get Jesus to just touch this guy's whole world's going to be changed forever. And if you remember last week, Pastor Bill, he talked about the compassion of God, how compassionate Jesus Christ is. And Jesus is going to double down on that here. So our first big idea this morning as Christians, when you see these verses and we think about God, we must treasure the compassion of God displayed in the humanity of Jesus Christ. You see, the Lord sees this blind man who has a need, and he takes him by the hand and he leads him out of the village. This is a very personal and intimate moment that Jesus has with this man. And you can imagine just how stressful it must have been for a man who can't see. He's blind. So imagine the distraction, the noise, the amount of just commotion is going on with this man who his ears are his only means of hearing and understanding and seeing, and then all these people just surrounding around him, how intense and how anxious that would have to make this man, just thousands of people just yelling and pushing him and pulling him and no idea what's going on. And God sees this man, Jesus, and he grabs him by the hand and he leads him away from all of that. It's an amazing display of his compassion. And we know that the Lord doesn't have to draw more attention to himself. This miracle that he does here is privately. It's not done to publicly verify his divinity. It's not a moment that Jesus uses as a teaching opportunity. It's just the compassion of God displayed in the humanity of Jesus Christ. It's just a moment that God is going to have with this man. It's wonderful. He took the blind man by the hand, and he leads him out of the village. Continue on. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly, and he sent him away to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." This is another miracle that Jesus does by spitting on someone. If you remember back in chapter 6, he did quite literally the same thing. And Jesus is the only guy who's ever walked the earth that can spit in somebody's face and not get punched in retaliation. Because you see, when Jesus spits on somebody, they get new eyes, they get new ears. When you spit on someone, you get a fat lip and a black eye. Don't do that. But seriously, Jesus doesn't need to rub spit in this guy's eyes. Jesus doesn't to heal the man. Jesus doesn't have to touch this man to heal him. Jesus doesn't have to walk with this man. Jesus doesn't even have to talk to this man. But Jesus does all of those things because it's a picture of God's compassion and love for mankind. And I know that sounds great, but hold on, stop. Why do we have to talk about, what's up with this saliva stuff? Why has Jesus got to spit in this dude's face? Let me help you see something beautiful here. I hope you never see this. I hope you always see this in this light from here on out. This will not be the last time that Jesus, that the fluid that comes out of the body of Jesus Christ is going to be a source of healing and restoring for those affected by the fall. Think about on the cross of Jesus Christ, the blood that was poured out for you, on our behalf, to heal and to restore all our souls for eternity. So before we go, ew, yuck, silly, gross, we need to remember that we have been made new by the blood and the sweat and the tears of Jesus. To consider the extent that God has gone to demonstrate how deep and how intense his love is for us, Christians, we must always treasure the compassion of God displayed in the humanity of Jesus. Amen? Because what Mark is showing us here in this gospel, in these verses, that in Jesus, what he's teaching us is that God is no longer distant. He's personal. He's caring. He's a compassionate God. God has drawn near to us. And believe this, beloved, that the same personal touch of Jesus that this man experienced will be the same exact touch you will experience on that great day when he will wipe away every tear from your eye. That's how personal and real the Lord is. Treasure that. So moving on, as Jesus and his disciples, they carry on through this village, they move, they keep cruising, and then Jesus asks the disciples the very weighty question. And then he asks to the crowds, and why these verses, what Jesus says here should be such a big deal for us. So our second big idea this morning is that we must make sure that we fully understand who Jesus is. We must. Verse 27 and 28, and Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." Who do people say Jesus is? There are innumerable ideas and opinions when it comes to this question. You go ask 100 people who they think Jesus is, and you'll get a whole bunch of answers. Everybody has a response here. Everybody has an opinion. You hear that Jesus was a prophet. He was just a good teacher, or he's a spirit brother, or he's an alien, or that's a real thing, Google it. He was an alien. Or he was the archangel Michael, or he never existed. He's just this idea created by man and religion to suppress people. And over 2,000 years later, we've got ourselves lots of opinions. And you may be here this morning, and one of those may be your opinion. Or maybe you've never given thought at all to who Jesus is, but I'm telling you, you must get this right, who you say Jesus is. Because in Jesus' day, there was lots of buzz. He was doing lots of stuff, and they had lots of wild ideas. None of them were really right, but they've seen Jesus teach with authority. They've seen the miracles. They've seen him talk trash to the religious guys. They're like, yeah, I like that guy. Those guys make me feel like garbage, and Jesus is telling them they're dumb. That's cool. They had lots of opinions about Jesus, and one of them, the disciples said, "Oh, well, people say you're John the Baptizer," which is not a really correct idea because John the Baptizer in chapter 6 was decapitated, and Herod Antipas even says, Jesus must be John the Baptizer back from the dead. That's a pretty bad idea. You don't come back from that. And also, people saw Jesus and John doing ministry together. There's the baptism, and then John's disciples are now following Jesus, so that couldn't be the case. And then they say, other people say, you're Elijah, which is another okay opinion because Jesus, like Elijah, He preached against false worship. He called out terrible leaders, and he did some awesome miracles as well. And then there was the whole chariots of fire not dying, being swooped up into heaven thing. So for them to think, oh man, Jesus must be Elijah, like back with a vengeance, like that's a little bit better of an idea, but it's also wrong. And they said, oh, and some people think you're one of the prophets because Jesus preached the law like Moses. Jesus preached of a coming kingdom of glory like Daniel. Like Isaiah, Jesus proclaimed of sacrifice and holiness and his own suffering. Like Jeremiah, Jesus was a man marked with compassion. And like Hosea, Jesus loved the unlovable and redeemed sinners. And then there are the opinions of others that aren't mentioned in this verse, the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious leaders. They said, well, Jesus is a demon. Jesus does the things he does by the power of Beelzebul. Jesus is the devil from the pit of hell. So lots of opinions going on in the first century. But they were all either wrong or incomplete conclusions about who Jesus is. The same problem today. So many opinions believe that Jesus was somebody special or not just any ordinary man. Lots of ideas about who Jesus may be. But that is not good enough. He doesn't give us that option. We must make sure we fully understand who Jesus is. So Jesus presses the question on further to his disciples and to us. Verses 29 and 30, this account is also, oh yeah, here's some of the ideas who people thought. You were John, you were Elijah, you were one of the prophets. Nope. He presses in further in verse 29. Jesus asked them, but who do you say I am? Peter answered him, you are the Christ, the spokesman. He's always just ready to, he's the cheerleader. He's ready to go. You are the Christ. And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. So I love this about Jesus because he asks a very broad question for them to answer. And then he digs in and he directs it directly towards them. First he goes, so what is everybody saying about me over at the water cooler? And they go, oh, well, they say this and this and this. He's like, oh, that's interesting. Hey, since we're on topic, what do you say about me? What do you tell people at the water cooler? Who do you say that I am? And Peter, the cheerleader, the spokesperson for the 12, he goes, you're the Christ. You are the long-awaited Messiah, the anticipated Savior of the world. You, Jesus Christ, are the power of God that saves, and that is correct. Gold star, Peter, that is the right answer. That is the right conclusion. Peter got this right. The disciples got this right. Followers of Jesus Christ get this right. This question Jesus asks is the most important question you will ever answer. Not who you are going to marry, where you're going to live, the job that you're going to take, where you're going to relocate your family, where you're going to spend your retirement collecting seashells. No, no, no. None of those are important. How you answer this question, who do you say I am? Your life, your eternity hangs on how you answer that question. When this life is over, you will give an account for all of your life, all of those decisions, all of those questions you've answered. When you meet Jesus face to face, he will ask you, who do you say I am? I hope you get it right. You do not want to be wrong. There's lots of bad opinions. Make sure you fully understand who Jesus is. And now immediately, after this great confession, Jesus tells his disciples about the death that he's going to have to experience. He begins to teach them for the first time in the Gospel of Mark that he must suffer and he's going to be rejected and he's going to be killed, but he's going to rise again. We're going to see this in the next three chapters of Mark. Mark chapter 8:31, then we're going to see it in 9:31, and then we're going to see it again in 10:34. Jesus tells them, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And he said this plainly. No confusion about that. And Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. Whoops. Verse 33, but turning and seeing his disciples, Jesus rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." So they just had a great moment. Peter, he got the star sticker. He got to run home and tell his mom all about it. "Mom, I got the test right. I did it 100%. His confession about Jesus was absolutely correct. He answered perfectly. The long-awaited Messiah was here, and they knew it. But then now Jesus starts talking about how he's going to be murdered, and it shocks them. This is the first time they've heard that. And Peter's confused. He goes, wait, no, hold on, time out. Jesus, no, I don't think you know who you are. You heal everybody. Everybody that comes in contact with you is healed. Jesus, you do miracles. You teach like no one we've ever seen. Jesus, you've walked on water. You bring dead people back to life. Demons are terrified of you. You can't die. You're Messiah. You're supposed to save us," because they couldn't fully understand. They go, no, this can't be right. So when Peter hears this, he jumps up and he grabs Jesus. He goes, no, Jesus, you don't understand. A Messiah who's going to die by the hands of his enemies, that's not the Messiah any of us are looking for. "Lord, may it never be. I will take a bullet for you, Jesus, before I ever let that happen." And it says he begins to rebuke Jesus, to tell Jesus he's wrong. Job moment, you cover your mouth. Whoops. In verse 33, Jesus rebukes Peter because Peter is wrong. You see, Peter has a 3-pound brain, and Jesus is the God who created the 3-pound brain of Peter. In Peter's view about Jesus, the road to being Messiah, Peter goes, no, that's not the way. And Jesus goes, no, that is God's way. And Peter, you're wrong. You're very, very wrong. And Jesus calling Peter Satan here may sound rude. It may sound like an insult, but it's not. It's a rebuke. You are so wrong, Peter. He is flagrantly wrong in what he assumes about the Messiah. Jesus says, because you're not setting your mind on the things of God. God's ways are not your ways, and you're trying to say your ways trumps God's ways. And he says, that's the things of man. That's not good. And you see, Peter, in protesting that I'll do whatever, Jesus, may it never be that you go to the cross. I'll do whatever it takes to prevent you from going to the cross. Unbeknownst to Peter is the exact same mentality of your enemy, the devil, who said, I will do whatever it takes to prevent Jesus from going to the cross. Peter didn't understand that. The good news of Jesus is wrapped up. It is fulfilled. It is finished on the cross. Jesus must come and he must die in the place of sinners to atone on our behalf, to appease the wrath of God, to crush the serpent, to apply Christ's righteousness into our account. That is the gospel. That is the very purpose that God became man. And now to the disciples' credit, remember, they haven't seen the cross yet. This is new to them. You would fumble and mess this up too. You'd go, Jesus, no, everything's amazing right now. That will not happen. I know who you are. That won't happen. So you got to give them some credit, right? They didn't fully understand until the resurrection. We must make sure that we fully understand who Jesus is. We must fully understand and we believe what he has said and what he has done. And we may not directly try and rebuke Jesus to his face like Peter did, but there are many Christians today who in the same way reject what God has said. There are people in this room who will read God's word and they'll say, well, I don't really agree with what Jesus says here about that, or I don't really like what he says. I don't really like what it says here about my sexuality or my purity. Or I don't really like what it says about my temptations or my drunkenness. I don't really like what it says about my marriage or my roles in my marriage as God's created us male and female. I don't really like what it says about those things. And I don't really like the whole, what's required of salvation. And I really don't like the H-E double hockey stick words. So I can assure you, if that's you, it's not the Lord who's getting this wrong. It's you. When ideas, when the world just starts pumping all of this garbage, the world's crumbling standards about who we are as image, just as people, not even image bearers of God's, the influence that others have on us, and it starts just clouding God's view about who we are and who we're meant to be, and we start combating all these world's ideas with what Jesus says, whoops, that's like Peter, you're going down the wrong road. Do not combat against God's word. That's the wrong conclusion. You must fully understand who Jesus is, what he has said, what he has done. Your word is truth. Your words are the only way to eternal life. You are the way and the truth and the life. Every word of God proves true. Even when it bums me out and I go, oh God, I don't want to believe that. God, you have to fix my heart. Make sure we fully understand who he is. And the disciples never stopped learning and growing in their wisdom and understanding in the Lord. And so it must be true for us. Never stop learning, friends. You don't have everything about Jesus figured out. I don't have everything about Jesus figured out. Keep digging, keep growing. God wants to conform you to be more like his son, Jesus Christ. So now after this interaction with the disciples, Jesus then turns to the crowd, probably following him, watching Jesus rebuke everybody, going like, oh, like a talk show. Oh, Jerry Springer. So he turns to them. Y'all aren't getting off easy either. Here we go. And Jesus preaches that following him, if you're going to follow me, it is a life of self-denial. It's a life of taking up your cross, and it is a life better than anything the world can offer. Our final idea this morning. Follow Jesus because he is better than anything the world could ever offer you. Verse 34, Jesus calls the crowd to him with his disciples, and he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him, let her deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. This right here is what Jesus demands of anybody who says, I'm a Christian, I will follow you. It's deny yourself, take up your cross. If Jesus was an iPhone, this sentence right here would be the terms and conditions that everybody clicks and agree to but never actually read. He says, take up your cross. Whoa, I should pump the brakes and stop and think about that. In Mark's audience, this isn't cool jewelry. When Mark's reaching a Roman first century audience, they knew what taking up your cross meant. The cross was execution. A prisoner would carry his cross to the place that he was going to be nailed to that cross and hung to die. It meant your life is no longer your own. Every last breath you take belongs to Rome. Your life is over. Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. It's a life that proclaims, I'm going to march with Jesus, even if that means I lose everything in the process. To deny yourself, it means to share in the same shame that Jesus experienced by being forsaken by the world. It means I am willing to hand over everything. Like Jesus, I am willing to be mocked and ridiculed and spit on and suffer and even die because I believe that there is nothing more precious than being possessed by the possessor of my soul. That's what Jesus says are the terms and conditions when you check that box that says Christian. And may it never be that we experience the real reality that our physical lives would actually be at stake for following Jesus. Honestly, where we live, you won't. You're so comfy. We're so safe. We're so comfy. We're so privileged to where we live. The persecution of following Jesus in your life more than likely will never be more severe than somebody blocking you on social media. But just because we don't hear about Christian persecution much in our comfy cul-de-sac called America, the truth is that there are men and women and children losing their lives for their allegiance to Jesus every single day. Like Michael was up here talking about this morning, we were praying for them. I'll give you another story. Recently, two of our brothers in Christ, this is Benjamin Tim in the middle. You can sort of see the arrow pointing down to him. And Angus Fung, both of these men, just in the last month, October 20th, Benjamin there in the middle was killed for translating the Bible into the Cameroon Aghim language. And a few weeks before that, Brother Angus was as well. These men lost their life. They experienced firsthand, in the most graphic and horrible way, what it means to count the cost, what it means to forsake this life to follow Jesus. These men denied themselves. They took up their cross, and they declared that their life will be used as instruments in their amazing Savior. And these men are responsible for getting the Bible into the hands of people who have no written language. These guys have been doing some amazing work, getting not just being able to help these people read and write their own language, but giving them the gospel in their own language. And they lost their life for it. These are our brothers, and they are martyrs. They lost their earthly lives, but they've gained eternal crowns, and they're in glory, and they're in the presence of Jesus. You pray for their families. Brother Benjamin has 5 children. 5. Have you counted the cost? What it means to take up your own cross for the sake of following Jesus? Think about this. Would you still follow Jesus? You're probably not going to lose your life. God forbid that happens, but would you still follow Jesus if it meant you'd lose all your friends, your social status, your popularity? If it meant alienation from your entire family? Maybe it means walking away from a religion of works to step into the grace of Jesus Christ. If your family alienated you for that, would Jesus still be worth following? If it meant your reputation was gone, if it meant you lost your job, would any of those be a deal breaker for you? It's like, I'll follow Jesus when things are good, but if something got hard like that, I'm out. I'll be honest, in the last 13 years of being a Christian person, you could fill this room up 2 or 3 times with the amount of people that I've seen come in and out of these doors because when life got hard, they said, Jesus isn't worth following if it's going to be like that. Have you counted the cost? Have you thought of what it really means to truly deny yourself and follow Jesus? Read those terms and conditions again before you check that box, friends. Following Jesus, you could lose everything, but it's better than anything the world has to offer because you gain Christ. So now Jesus unpacks a little bit more of what this means to take up your cross. And he points to the challenge of following Jesus that I think affects us more as Americans than probably any else in the world. We see Jesus start talking about possessions and wealth and pride and all these things that we all know we struggle with. So Jesus says, if you're going to follow me, take up your cross, because whoever will save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it. So the first half of this verse, it's speaking directly to one way of life who says, whoever will save his life will lose us. This is the life that says no to following Jesus. It's a life of total self-dependency, living for self, obtaining as much comfort and wealth and pleasure and popularity and prosperity that can be had in this world. And Jesus declares that is a life that is lost. The life spent doing all that it can to gain in this life will lose. And in the second half of this verse, Jesus is speaking directly to another way of life. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it. This is a life that says yes to Jesus and hands over all of their life, even if that means their physical life. They hand it over in exchange for obtaining the joy and the honor and the life that can only be found in Jesus. And Jesus says that is a life that will be safe. A life handed over 100% to Jesus will be saved. And then in verse 36, Jesus makes this argument why you do not want to be the former mentioned in verse 35. You do not want to be the person who will get all they can out of this life but lose their soul, because what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeits his soul? It's a rhetorical question. You don't have to answer the question because it's already answered itself. What does it profit you? What gain will it be for you in your life to have all of the stuff but lose everything? It profits you nothing. It's a bad deal. We've been teaching our son, Wes, multiplication, and we've gotten to zeros, which is really fun because no matter what you multiply by zero, the answer is always what? Zero. All right, you're all in second grade at least. You're catching on. It blew him away for a minute. He goes like, wait, so 10 multiplied by zero is zero? I'm like, yeah. What about 100 multiplied by zero? I'm like, it's still zero. Are you serious? Yeah, I'm serious. What about 565,000? Buddy, the answer is zero. It doesn't matter. On the battlefield of multiplication, you take all the numbers up. You collect up as many numbers as you want. You put them up against zero. On that battleground of multiplication, it loses. You rack up as many empty bottles and you lay them across an endless fence. No matter how many bottles you have, they're still empty bottles. You've got nothing. Jesus says here, you rack it all up. All the houses, all the cars, the booze, the jewelry, the job, the success, the Twitter following, the boat, the four-wheelers, the popularity. You add it all up. Congratulations, you may have even gained the whole world, but you still lost your soul. You forfeited eternal treasures for a life spent collecting empty bottles. And then verse 37 is an argument for verse 36. You don't want to do that. Don't gain all the empty bottles. You've lost. Don't do that. You've got nothing, because what can a man give in exchange in return for his soul? You can have the whole world. You've gained everything, but what can you give in exchange for your own soul that you lost? The answer is nothing. You can have all the world, and it will never be enough to rescue your soul. It's a bad deal. And then finally, our final verses, Jesus says in verse 37, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man," that's a title for Messiah, that's Jesus, Of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angel." The Lord proclaims for anyone to strive for the riches and the rewards in this life, to reject to follow Jesus, that goes hand in hand with being ashamed of Jesus. That's what that life proclaims. For all who would choose that life, there will be a day when your life ends, and you will stand before Jesus. They will stand before Jesus, and their life will testify that they wanted everything in this world but him, that their life was ashamed and rejected all of the good that is in Jesus Christ. And Jesus will say on that day, "I never knew you, away from me." This will be a real reality for every single person who would choose the things of the world over the creator of the world. Do not lose your life trying to fill up your garage and your bank accounts with phony, empty treasures. Follow Jesus, because he is better than anything the world can offer. Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. You do not want to waste your life doing that. Deny yourselves. Take up your cross. It means the former life of praise, craving, social status, climbing, earthly possession, chasing has died. We are new creations that treasure being united to Christ. We have found true joy just in walking with him daily. And we love the life he gives more than anything that this world can offer. If anyone is to come after Jesus, the requirement is to follow Jesus and love all of his ways, love all of his truth, and love all of his life more than anything that the world could ever offer us. Is that true of us, beloved? Do we live every day in that truth? That we're just sojourners, just traveling between a world that's not our home and onward to the home that Jesus has promised to go and prepare for us? Is that what we long for? When you woke up today, was heaven on your mind? I'll leave you with a stanza from one of the most solid hymns you'll ever hear. Fanny Crosby wrote this hymn. She's an American missionary. She wrote 8,000 hymns and psalms despite being blind. This hymn is on the back of your bulletin as well. I believe that this hymn is a summary of the heart of the Christian that sees that Jesus is worth following more than anything that this world has to offer. She says in this hymn, "Take the world, but give me Jesus. Let me view his constant smile, that throughout my pilgrim journey, light will cheer me all the while." Oh, I pray that echoes your heart, Christian, that those are your desires for Jesus, that this world is not my home. I am anticipating the day when Jesus brings me home. Amen. And if it doesn't, I implore you, you go home this afternoon. You get on your knees. You pray. You say, "God, help me with my heart. I love the things in this world way too much. Help me see you as the treasure worth running for." Or the words we sang before I got up here. We sang it, but is it true of our heart? In the morning when I rise, just give me Jesus. When I come to die, give me Jesus. You can have all the world, but give me Jesus. You sang it. Do we believe it? Oh, I hope that's true for all of us and God would help us. And my friends, if you are here this morning and you don't see Jesus in this way at all, I just want to ask you, then what on earth are you living for? What are you living for? What is it that you're banking on that's going to make you happy, that you think once you obtain it, you're finally going to be fulfilled? I can assure you, if it's anything that you can find under a rock and point to in the sky or reach into in your bank accounts, I assure you, God warns you, you're going to lose everything. None of those will be enough. Do not lose your life trying to gain more in this life, because you'll never be satisfied. There will never be enough to save your soul. It's a lose-lose. And Jesus proclaims that your soul is more valuable than the whole world. And God in Christ came to die and save you from the lie that this world will be what you need to be happy. Jesus offers to save you from the tragedy of wasting your life. That is the wonderful love of God being extended to you. You become a Christian. You give God your heart and your desires and your emotion and your sin, and he will make you a new creation. That is his promise. Let's pray. Jesus Christ, we love you. We thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is truth. We thank you that you came into our world to save us, to rescue us from our heart problem, our sin problem, our desires. Jesus, we want to worship anything and we want to grab everything. Thank you for invading the world and saving us from that wasted life. Lord, we ask that your spirit would help us to be more in love with you. The compassion you have for us is real. It's personal. Lord, I pray that you would help us to feel that closeness to you every day. God, I pray that by your spirit, you would help us to understand you more truthfully and clearly every day through your word. Your word is truth. As your people, God, as your sons and daughters, would you help us to be more passionate about your word, that it would change our lives, that the world wouldn't change us, your word would change us. Help us there, God. And I pray for those under my voice, Lord, who do not see you as precious. They do not see you as a treasure. God, I pray that you would remove a heart of stone and you would replace it with a heart of flesh. God, that is what you do. You would give them eyes to see like the blind man who couldn't see. Jesus, would you give them new eyes this morning? That they would see you, Jesus, as precious and wonderful and worthy of all of their worship. Jesus, that they would give all of their life to you. that they could sing with the rest of the church this morning that you can have all the world, just give me Jesus. God, I pray that you would make that the desire of their heart. And my friend, if that's you this morning, you want to know Jesus in that real life-transforming, eternally changing way, you come talk to any one of us after this service this morning. Any of the dudes on the stage, our friends at the Connections booth, the person next to you, you say, hey, bud, I need to know Jesus the way that guy's talking about. I need that in my life. I pray, God, that you would convict them of sin, that you would draw them, you'd give them the courage to open their mouths and say that, God, that they would be wanting to step from death to life today to say, you can have the world, just give me Jesus. Lord, we love you. We're going to sing one more song because you are worthy of our worship. You are compassionate. You love us. So God, may we respond to that using our hands and our hearts and our vocal cords to proclaim that you are beautiful. We love you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.